Right. Hey, good morning, everybody. Good to have you with us today at River West Church. We're going to open up the scriptures in a minute, so if you need a Bible, raise your hand. Ushers will come and give you a Bible. We'd love to have you keep that Bible. Open it often, look into the pages of scripture, and see what God has for you there. As they're handing those out, a couple things I want to share. First is, I have discovered that it is an amazing blessing to come and worship the Lord at River West Church. I've recently made this discovery. It's an awesome thing. The last few weeks have been really special for me. And I find that as I have begun to share the kind of sermon team and share the teaching, that I used to come and kind of sit in the back with my yellow pad and critique the sermon, you know, and like, give pointers or whatever, and I kind of stopped doing that quite a while ago, but I find myself most recently when I come to worship the Lord just receiving so much. It's such a great experience to come, to sit in the congregation, to be a part of worship, to hear the Word of God open, to be a part of a loving congregation. You know, it's so amazing. It's just this hour and a half in the week, but it really makes a difference, and so like, I've been touched by it, and it's awesome. Especially in the last 2 weeks, I've been so thankful for our church, and I'm especially thankful for the two messages that Pastor Adam gave recently. They were important messages, not easy. In fact, I was accused of giving the difficult messages to Pastor Adam. People said, oh, I see what you're doing. You're giving the tough sermons to Adam. Well, there actually was a strategy behind that, and it wasn't just to give away the tough sermons. The subject matter of those messages being very important and timely, I personally felt it would be important to hear from a younger voice on those topics, because I understand that many people might look at me and say, oh, well, you have a particular view because of your generation. That's a generational point of view. And what we wanted the congregation to know is that that's not a generational view, it's a biblical view. And so just one small part of trying to get that across was by having a younger voice share those truths. And I was really, really blessed, because I know it took a lot of effort to put into those messages, and really appreciate Adam doing that. He did a fantastic job, and I stand with him, as do our leaders at the church, on those things that he shared. So, that's awesome. But today, we're going to the next chapter. So, we're going to Genesis chapter 3 this morning. When we get to the end of chapter 2 of Genesis, we find Adam and Eve basically living in a state of personal and marital bliss. They are naked, happy, united, feasting on fruit in a perfect garden. Like, yes, that sounds good to me. By the end of chapter 3, they are clothed, miserable, guilty, ashamed, conflicted, hiding, and hurting. Genesis 3, the third chapter of the Bible, tells us what each of us already knows by intuition and by personal experience, and that is that we are living in a deeply broken world. That's the world that we live in. And so Genesis 3 introduces us to the second universal theme that everyone in the world knows, both by intuition and by personal experience. The first universal theme that everybody knows is the theme of beauty. We're living in a beautiful world. But the second universal theme that everybody knows is that we live in a broken world. You can go ahead and ask just about anybody. You can go anywhere in the world. You can go to any culture, any place, any time in world history, and you're going to get the same answer. You could visit any museum, spend an afternoon, take a look at what's placed in front of you, and you're going to see, I can guarantee, at least two themes. You're going to see beauty and a reflection of the beauty of the created world, and you're going to see brokenness. You're going to see that still life or that landscape that just looking out on the world and going, isn't that awesome? Isn't that beautiful? Yeah, it is. And then you're going to see some artwork that grapples with the brokenness of our world. Sometimes when we go into museums, I have a particular affinity for art that's sort of World War I, post-World War I, and leading into World War II. There's sort of a theme that goes with this art. It's like a lot of industrial themes. It's a lot of themes of people hurting. There's a lot of war themes. There's a lot of darkness that happens, and I don't know why I'm drawn to it, but I kind of am, you know. I love the landscapes, but then when I look at this art, I go, wow, man, we're living in a broken world. There's something about it just rings true to me. Like both those things, beauty and brokenness, they ring true to me. And so the Bible from page one onward is actually giving words to our own life experience. It's telling our story. I think this is one of the reasons why the Bible is so powerful. I think that people open the Bible and right from page one they go, oh yeah, I see that. I see that. Like, think about it. The creation, God the creator, there's order, there's design in the creation. And if they open their eyes, they're going to go outside and go, yeah. They get to Genesis chapter 2 and they see the story of humanity and how humanity is created with purpose and placed in this world and created for relationship. And I think people go, that feels right. And then they just go right into chapter 3 and they see the brokenness of the world and they go, that feels like the world that I live in as well. The Bible captures in words the longing of our hearts for things to be set right. So the Bible is one continuous unified story from Genesis to Revelation. That's another reason for the power of the Bible. Once you start reading it, you go, oh, this is an unfolding story. This is a drama. Like, this is leading somewhere. It's a unified story. Years ago, when my wife and I went into then communist East Germany, we were told that at the border crossing, we might be asked three questions. Be prepared for these. And here's the questions. Do you have any weapons? Do you have any pornography? And number three, do you have any Bibles? And I was amazed. I was like, wow, think about that. Like, how did the Bible make it onto that list? Because in the communist country, they recognized the power of the Bible to actually transform society, to challenge the norms, to give people a different story, that people would open the Bible and say, that feels like my experience, and they would just keep reading. You see, that's the power of the Bible, and it captures the longing in our hearts. Every time I read Genesis 1 through 3, especially as I get to chapter 3, my mind goes to the words of a song that depicts the Woodstock Festival from 1969. Those of my generation, you'll know what I'm talking about. Joni Mitchell actually wrote this song. A lot of people think that it was a Crosby, Stills, and Nash song. They actually recorded it, but Joni Mitchell wrote the words to the song Woodstock. And what's really amazing is that she wasn't even there, right? So up in upper state New York, in August, they have a three-day festival, and it's about love, peace, and music, man. And 500,000 people showed up for this thing. Epic, amazing concert. Now, Joni Mitchell couldn't go because she had a previous engagement, and so Graham Nash called her on the phone and described to her what was happening. And Joni Mitchell, being amazing, she's an amazing lyricist, she actually sat down and wrote out the words to the song Woodstock, which for a generation captured like the essence of everything that happened at that festival. I'm going to read to you the last verse and chorus from this song. By the time we got to Woodstock, we were 500,000 strong. And everywhere there was song and celebration. And I dreamed I saw the bombers riding shotgun in the sky, and they were turning into butterflies over our nation. We are stardust. We are golden. We are caught up in the devil's bargain, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. And as a young man of 18, I was driving down the freeway listening to that song, tears running down my head. I gotta get back to the garden, man. Yeah, the bombers, butterflies. I gotta get back to the garden. And you know what? She put into words that festival. Yeah, but isn't it amazing that you gotta go to the biblical reference? Because the Bible puts into words the human experience. It's telling our story, and it's powerful. You know, the truth is, every one of us, there's a longing in our heart that says, I got to get back. There's some place I've got to get back to. There's a world that I was created for. There's a garden that I'm supposed to be in, and I just don't know how to get there. Amazing. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is a story. It's the story of everything that matters most. It's the story that tells us how God intends to get us back to the garden. That's the story of the Bible. That's why it's so compelling. And so this morning, I want you to look with me at Genesis chapter 3 as we continue in the story of everything that matters most. I'm going to read to you Genesis 3, verses 1 through 15, and we'll just comment on some of those things. Here it goes, Genesis 3, 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, which sounds just so ridiculous. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we're going to stop there and just consider what we have before us. Now listen, Joni Mitchell knew the story, right? You can go to the museum and you can see all kinds of art that depicts this story. Maybe you went to Sunday school as a child and you saw this depicted on a screen or on a drawing or something like that. universally, people are pretty much aware of this story, and there's a danger in that because we think we know it, or we easily dismiss it because we say, well, that just sounds so strange. And I think that we're in danger of missing something extremely powerful. God is telling us our story in Genesis 1, 2, 3. He's setting the stage for everything that matters most, and we need to tune in. So think with me about this. Here's the first point that I want to talk about. The brokenness of our world is rooted in a struggle that is spiritual at its root. There's more to this struggle than meets the eye. All right, that's point number one. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. And the discerning reader is looking at that and saying, where in the world did a serpent come from? How did that guy get in here? And we become aware immediately that the serpent, okay, it's a snake, but it's more than a snake. It's way more than just a snake. I like the way D.A. Carson, who's one of my favorite theologians, what he says about this passage. He says, we don't know, and scholars will argue about whether Satan somehow just embodied himself in this snake or whether this snake is simply a symbol for the power of Satan. And then he goes on to say, the text doesn't really tell us. And he says, frankly, I don't know and I don't care. I like that. That's a good position to take. Why is that? Because you can argue about the nature of the snake and you're actually going to miss the point of the story. The point of the story is that the brokenness of our world is rooted in a struggle that is spiritual at its root. And there's more to this struggle than actually meets the eye. And so now we're confronted once again with what I call the bookends of the Bible. Remember the bookends of the Bible? We talked about this a few weeks ago. In Genesis chapter 1, you have God, the almighty, eternal creator of all things, who creates the heavens and the earth. In the book of Revelation, the last two chapters, you have God, the almighty creator of all things, creating a new heaven and a new earth. It's the bookends of the Bible, Genesis and Revelation. It's amazing. And that's why we say the Bible is one continuous story, one unified story all the way from Genesis to Revelation. That's part of the power of the story. But in chapter 2 of Genesis, what do we find? We find God creates a garden. There are trees and rivers and gold in this garden. It's an amazing place. And he places mankind into the garden to know him, to be in relationship with him, to serve him. That's the garden in chapter 2. And what do we find in the book of Revelation? At the very end of the Bible, in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, we find a garden scene. Once again, it's an urban garden. It's the New Jerusalem, but it looks very much like a garden. It's filled with trees and with the river and with gold. And what we find is it's the bookends of the Bible. You have creation, new creation. You have a garden, and you have another garden scene at the end of the Bible. And as Joni said, we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. Well, I've got news for you. God's working on that, even as we speak. It's amazing. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent. The serpent. And if you go to the book of Revelation, what do you find? You find the serpent once again. Bookends of the Bible. Go with me to Revelation chapter 12. Now this is the Lord's Day. That means I can give an assignment, right? That is, go read Revelation 12 a little bit later and do your own little personal study on the connection to Genesis chapter 3. I think you'll be amazed. If you don't have a Bible, grab one of those Bibles, take it with you. You can read it later. I'm going to read one verse from Revelation chapter 12. It says in verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Bookends of the Bible. Genesis, we find a serpent. Book of Revelation, at the climax of all things, we find this great dragon, who is actually that ancient serpent. There's a direct connect between these two things. Now, we have many questions. We want to ask, well, wait a minute. How does Satan get there? You know, what's he doing? And we want, like, give me a philosophy of evil or of satanic power. But you see, Genesis doesn't do any of that. Genesis is simply telling us the way that it is. All right? We're going to have to read through the Bible and unpack more details to figure out some of those details. Genesis is simply telling our story. Like, this is the experience that we're having, and it rings true in our hearts and minds. When I look at the world, when I really look at the world around me, I'm faced with evil that transcends even human categories. I'm just faced with this dynamic of evil that is so massive that it's difficult for me to comprehend. Often we speak here of our experience of going to the Nyamata Genocide Museum in Bujasera, Rwanda, because we send teams there, and I've been there a few times. And every time I go to that genocide museum, there's one story out of all the stories they tell that literally freaks me out of my mind. I can barely handle it. And I'm not going to even tell you the details of it because it's so evil and it's so gross. All I can tell you is of all of the like 10,000 people that they butchered in this church property, there's one story of one woman who was very pregnant, whom they killed and her unborn child. And the way that they did it was so vicious and so hateful and so horrible that it defies imagination. And every time I hear that story and the people who are there with me, every time, people turn to one another and they say, that's demonic. That's demonic. I mean, this, like, all of a sudden words can't do it justice. That is ultimate evil. How can that be? How could any human being think like that? Why would people do that? And we're just confronted with the reality and we say, this just goes beyond human evil. And then suddenly I think about my world that I live in. And I say, but I see that story all the time. Every time I see a photo of Aleppo, most recently, my mind goes to the same category. I mean, I see this bombed out city with apartment buildings that are like half standing and half just fallen to rubble. And it's as far as the eye can see. And I think, how can people live in this place? How can that happen? You know, and then they go to the hospital and they bomb the hospital. And I look at that and my mind is just boggled by that. And then you realize no one's going to stop. No one's going to stand down. Everyone's just going to keep fighting, keep killing. What is going on in people's minds? Is there an evil that transcends? I think there is. This is one of the reasons why in the post-World War II world, there were many people that reopened their Bibles. Did you know this? They reopened their Bibles. You know, they said World War I was the war to end all wars. I guess not. They had the League of Nations, time of peace. How quickly it is in human nature to say, oh, we're past that. Man, we're mature now. We're wise now. We've evolved. There's no more war. We're at peace, just boom, just like that. Billy Graham went to England to evangelize, had very little response pre-World War II. At the end of World War II, they begged him to come back, and people flocked to hear him. And he opened his Bible, as Billy Graham used to say, the Bible says. He just opened his Bible, and people started reading the Bible again. And you know what they found on page 3 of the Bible? Their own story. They found their own story right there. And they said, well, I don't really get the serpent thing, but it sure feels. It sure feels like my story. How amazing is that? There is an evil that transcends even human evil. And that's what this story is telling us. But here's the thing. Then the focus begins to turn to the man and the woman, to humanity, to their choices, or should I say our choices. Those come to the foreground, and Satan seems to fall to the background. So now when you get to Genesis chapter 4, you have Cain and Abel. There's another famous story, Cain and Abel. The first murder in the Bible. Brother kills brother. It's a tragic story. You say, well, wait a minute, where's Satan? Well, it says sin is crouching at the door. It does mention sin. It does say there's something there. And then the story just goes on. And I tell you, it's like a catalog of what goes on in our world today. But Satan seems to have gone off the stage. And now what's on the stage is humanity, human choices, human actions. Interesting. Years ago, I went to a production, a play in Ashland of Faustus. It was on the Elizabethan stage, the outdoor stage. Amazing production. They do such a great job down there. And in Faustus, see it, if you ever get a chance to see it, just see it. The beginning of this play, Faustus, who wants to basically make a deal with the devil so he can get what he wants, this demon comes up. And so the stage opens up, and this gigantic, like a 15-foot tall demon, there's smoke, fire, the demon, and Faustus is like, ah! And the whole audience is like, ah! And then he says this. He says, please, please, go back, and present yourself in a form that I can endure. And the stage opens up, and the demon goes down, and the flames stop, and the smoke stops. And this guy is standing in the shadow. You never even noticed him because of the demon. And as soon as the demon goes away, this guy in a brown hood just walks out and says, here I am. And everybody went, it's the devil. He's come back in human form. He's come back in a way where he becomes a player on the stage of humanity. That's really the story of Faustus. You know, it's our story too. It really is. So the shift now in focus, it goes from Satan, and now the spotlight's going to come on to the man and the woman and their choices. That's the way this thing plays out. It's amazing. Here's point number two. The essence of sin isn't just about breaking the rules. It's about putting ourselves in the place of God. Now, everybody gets that this is the sin story in the Bible, even though the word sin isn't actually used in this passage. So the word sin doesn't appear, but you go, yeah, that's sin. That's like the original sin. This is the problem. This is where it all starts, right here. So we get that. It doesn't use the word sin, but instead what it does is sort of unpacks a dynamic of something that's happening. And what you need to see about the dynamic of sin, we'll call it, is that it's not just about breaking rules. It's actually about something deeper. It's about putting ourselves in the place of God. And so in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, he says to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, Eve is in rule-keeping mode. And she's doing pretty well up to that point. She's a rule-keeper. She's like, no, we're not supposed to do that. And people argue, well, why did she say you shouldn't touch it? Because, you know, God didn't say you shouldn't touch it. He just said you shouldn't eat of it. And she added, you shouldn't touch it. And in my mind, I think what she's doing is she's just freaked herself out about that tree, you know. She's like, I'm not touching that tree. I'm not getting near that tree. I don't even want to look at that tree. That tree's off limits. I got everything else in this garden. Look at all these fruit trees. I mean, how cool is this? How beautiful. God gave us everything, and it's all good, and it's so amazing. And there's just one thing that God said don't do, and she says, I am not touching that tree. All right? That's Eve. She's keeping the rules. Here's what Satan says. The serpent says, verse 4, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will become like God, knowing good and evil." And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and ate and gave some to her husband. He ate with her. Now listen, it's moved beyond just rule keeping here to something deeper. Satan, he's crafty. He says, look it, you can actually become like God. Which is an irony, isn't it? Because the whole point of the Bible in chapter 1 and 2 is that they're already like God. You know, the Bible says they're created in the image and likeness of God. They're at the pinnacle of creation. It's like everything has been, like Psalm 8, it says everything has been put under their feet. They've been given everything, every tree, all dominion, everything is theirs. And they're made in the image and likeness of God. All of that. And Satan says, but you can be like God. Isn't that amazing? Because what he's actually saying is, you can take the place of God. Not just you can be like him. You can take the place of God yourself. And that is the essence of the temptation. That's the essence of the sin. Is it Satan just to say, oh, you should be a rule breaker. Don't follow the rules. You should just break that rule, you know. Live on the edge. Be a rebel. Break the rule. Come on. Go for it. It'll feel so good. Just break the rule. He didn't say that. He says something far deeper. He says you can be your own God. You can actually make the rules. You can decide what's right and wrong. You can decide what values you want to live by. Nobody can tell you that. God can't tell you that. You can be your own reference point. And she goes, that sounds really, really good to me. And the implication behind it, of course, is that God's keeping something from you. God wants you to be miserable. God wants to keep something from you. And he has no right to do that. So amazing to me. You know, when I read this story, I think, that really, really sounds a lot like my story. In fact, it really sounds a lot like the world that I live in. It sounds like the culture I live in, you know, in so many ways. It really, really does. The idea that there should be anything external to myself that would dictate anything about my life is, to use a biblical word, anathema. It's like, that's the worst thing. That's the worst possible affront to a human being. Is that something external to myself would put a restriction on me. And here God gives them everything. He says, just one thing. Because when you step over that line, you're not just breaking a rule. What you're actually doing is you're saying, I myself am going to be in the place of God. Or that thing that I desire, it's good, I desire it. That thing that I desire will be the highest value and the highest good in my life. The tree will be more important than God. Indulging in that experience will be more important than God in my life. And that is why some people say that the essence of sin is actually taking a good thing and making it the ultimate thing. Have you ever heard that? That's a really great way of looking at it. Taking a good thing and making it the ultimate thing in your life. That's the essence of sin and of idolatry in our lives. It was Augustine who famously said that every sin is simply the misuse of a good thing. If you like to write down profound things, write that down. Every sin is the misuse of a good thing. Now, Augustine, that guy is just amazing. He's like a hero of the faith. In his book, Confessions, he talks about how he wrestled with faith. He wrestled in coming to God. And one of the biggest questions in his mind was, where did evil come from? And if God is good and he created everything good, how can there be evil in the world? And like he spent years working on this conundrum, trying to sort it out, you know. And the light bulb went on, and he realized, he said, I think I get it. Because it says in the Bible, God created all things good. So then what is evil? What is sin? And what he said was, he said, it's taking something good that God has created, that God has designed, that God has intended, and appropriating that for yourself and lifting it up to the highest place, the highest value, or using it in a way that God himself has not designed. That's totally brilliant. That's really the essence of sin in our lives and in our world. What do you have in your life that if you said, if that thing were taken away from me, I'd walk away from God? Is there anything in your life? You said, if that's taken away from me, I'm going to walk away from God. Then I can tell you right now that what you've done is you've elevated that thing. It may be a good thing, probably a great thing in your life, but you've made it an ultimate thing. When you make a good thing an ultimate thing in your life, the devil's got you. The devil has you. Because the ultimate thing is God himself. It's his goodness, his plan, his wisdom. And basically this is the way, you know, Augustine talked about having our life ordering our desires. Like, what do you want? Well, if your highest desire is to know God and please him, then everything under that is good. And it's awesome. And God will show you how to live in it. But if your highest desire is not that, then everything in this life will rule over you. You'll become a slave to it. That's profound stuff. Feels right to me. Just feels right. Years ago, my wife and I went to Hawaii on our 5th wedding anniversary. Many, many years ago. We're coming up on 40 in December, so this was a long time ago. And we had never been to Hawaii before. You know, we're a young couple, we got young children, and it was like our first time, like, leaving the kids. Got on the plane, we're going to Hawaii, my wife's crying because we're leaving the kids, you know. I'm not crying so much. She's like, oh, the kids. And I'm like, please, Lord, let her get past this before we get to the hotel room. Let's, you know. I'm just saying. And, you know, so we fly to Hawaii, and it's great. And we get there, and have you ever been greeted at Hawaii where they say, welcome to paradise? So, you know, back in the old days, what they did. We got, you know, got off the plane, we walked in, oh, welcome to paradise. Awesome. And this place is paradise. It's amazing. You know, I got the skies, I got the waves, I got the tropical fish, I got palm trees, I got the breeze, the flowers. This is amazing. This is paradise. And within 3 hours, I had been approached to buy drugs and to have sex with an anonymous stranger. Welcome to paradise. Now, this actually happened. This is in the old days before we all had cell phones. And we went to our room and we had a landline. And nobody knew where we were. Even, you know, the babysitter hadn't even called to give the number of where we were yet. And the phone rings. Get in the room, bring, phone rings. I go, that's weird. It must be a wrong number. But like an idiot, I pick it up. Hello? Oh, his voice says, oh, so glad you picked up. So glad, man. I need help. And I'm like, someone from my church has called me. They got the number. They know where I am. I'm trying to get away. And I'm like, this is amazing. I can't believe this. And so then I'm thinking, so then I put on my pastor hat. I'm like, well, what do you need? Like, what's going on, you know? And so we start to have this dialogue. My wife's across the room. She's not happy. And this guy, it was a guy on the phone, the guy starts to say, I'd like you to come to such and such a place, and basically I want to meet and I want to have sex with you. I'm thinking, this isn't going well. Welcome to paradise. Like, this really happened. We just got there. And so then I say, no, I'm like, well, now I have to evangelize. So now I'm like, you know, can I talk to you about Jesus? Like, I just need to share my faith in Christ with you. And I start sharing about Jesus. And the voice on the other end of the line, this is an absolute true story. There was a big pause. And the person said, you know what, you're sick. So they said to me, you are sick and you need help. I'm like, and then I hung up. I'm like, what the heck? I'm like, welcome to paradise, you know? It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, you're in the most beautiful, amazing place in the world, and yet it is human nature to just push past that and say, no, I need this, I need that, I need it on my terms. This is the way it works. And if you're paying attention in paradise, the earthly version of paradise that we create on our own is not paradise at all. And we've got to get ourselves back to the garden, folks, but we can't. Like, we can't. So listen, what is the effect of sin? The effect of sin is death. That's what it says in the text. Even though Satan said you will not die. Satan says you're not going to die. God said no, you will die. No, you're not going to die. The effect of sin is death. And yet, physical death did not happen in the moment they ate the fruit. They didn't like take a bite and then keel over and die. It didn't happen. But God said in the day that you eat of the fruit, you will die. Do you remember that? From Genesis chapter 2, in verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Dying, you will die. It's going to happen. You took a bite, didn't die. Physically, think about this. The word death essentially means separation. Separation. So physical death is the separation of the physical body from the soul or the spirit. This is in Christian theology. We'd say, you know, when you die, the physical body dies, but there's a soul. And those there's a separation that happens. That's actually physical death. That's why the Bible talks about the second death. There's a second death. Physical death is that separation. But if that's true, read again Genesis chapter 3 and think about what happens in this chapter. Every single thing is separated. So they eat of the fruit, and they realize they're naked, and they're filled with shame, and they sew fig leaves together. Fig leaves. And you go, really? Fig leaves? Yeah, fig leaves. What is the fig leaf? The fig leaf is simply an attempt to hide, and it is a symbol of separation. Now they're separated from each other. There's walls, there's divisions. Take the fig leaf, make it a wall. We live in a world of walls. We live in a world of divisions. We live in a world in which separation of one party from another, one life from another, is the norm. It's the norm. That's the fruit of sin. It is separation, the breakdown of relationships. Now, here's what we find. So if you're going to trace the story out now, this is what happens. You start tracing the story, and what you see is the breakdown of every relationship in the book of Genesis. It begins with the man and the woman. It's the fig leaves, true, but it's more than that. Because in chapter 3 and verse 16, God says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That verse is greatly misunderstood. It's actually a verse about complete conflict and division. Your desire will be for your husband. But the word desire, it's a very rarely used Hebrew word, and it means a desire to control. It is the desire to take over. That's really what it is. Next week when we study chapter 4, we'll see. God says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. It's a desire to take over his life. He says, you got to resist that. So what we find in writing in Genesis chapter 3 is that the fruit of sin is division. It's conflict. It's interpersonal struggle. It's what we call alienation. That's what it is. And then we see it in every aspect. And so God comes and the man and the woman are hiding from God. Why? Because there's a wall between them and God too. It's a wall between each other. this wall between them and God. Later, God actually curses the earth, and he says to Adam, he says, you know, you're going to have to struggle to even provide. Why? Because it's like a wall, a barrier, even between him and the earth itself. Everything is alienated. I could be halfway across the world, and I can call my wife, and I can feel connected or close to her. I can be sitting across a table talking to her, and I can feel half a world away because we're alienated. There's a wall between us. That's the fruit of sin. That's what sin does. And that was Satan's strategy from the beginning. And man, he's doing a good job. Look at the world we live in today. Just look at it. Look at our own country. Man, there's a spiritual dimension beyond what we can see of this that I firmly believe in. This is why the promise of the gospel is so powerful, because the promise of the gospel is about reconciliation. It's reconciliation. So go with me for a minute to the book of Colossians in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1. And listen to the gospel, and in a minute we're going to have communion together. Colossians 1 and verse 19, it says, "For in him," that's Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him." That's the gospel of Jesus. It's about reconciliation. It's about breaking down the wall. We know that in the Bible it teaches that in the day that Jesus was crucified, when Jesus died, it tells us that in the temple, the veil of the temple into the holy place, the most holy of all, the presence of God, that veil was torn from top to bottom. Because it was a wall, it was a fig leaf, it was alienation, where mankind could not come before God in his holiness because of sin. And when Jesus died on the cross, God ripped that wall down. He ripped that veil down. And he said, "Reconciled." Used to be alienated, reconciled through the blood of Jesus, through the blood of the cross. And what God does in our relationship with him, he does it now in our relationships with one another. Reconciled to him, we can be reconciled to each other. This is the beauty and the power of the gospel. Now, I believe that with all my heart. So let's go back to Genesis and finish in verse 15 before we have communion. And let me show you one super important thing in verse 15. God says, and he's speaking now to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring," literally seed, "your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." Now, chapter 3 is tragic. It's a tragedy, chapter 3. It's right there at the beginning of the Bible. And if you're living in the same world that I am, you go, "Well, that feels like life," because life is filled with tragedy, alienation. And right in the center of that tragedy, there's a gospel promise, an amazing, powerful, beautiful promise from God that changes the course of the world. It's 3:15. It's called the first promise of the gospel in the Bible. "I will put enmity between you and the woman," between the serpent and the woman, "and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head." He is the seed of the woman. He will bruise your head. That's the serpent. "And you," that's the serpent, "shall bruise his heel." That's the seed of the woman. This is a messianic promise in the Bible. This tells us how we're going to get back to the garden. Because though the serpent sort of leaves the stage and it becomes the stage of human actions, we understand there's a spiritual dimension behind all of that. And the question is, how are we going to get back to the garden? How are things going to be set right? And the answer is, we can't do it, but God will do it for us. And so he promises that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's the victory. And the seed of the woman means that through the line of the Bible, through the story of the Bible, as we trace the line, the seed of the woman, we'll trace it all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through King David, all the way to the New Testament, and we find Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the promised seed of the woman who crushes the head of Satan. That's the storyline of the Bible. That's why it's so powerful. It's the story of everything that matters most, and it's the story of reconciliation that God works for us. Now listen, when you feel the hurt of your own brokenness and your own sin and your own shame, your own alienation, that's when you can most appreciate the promise of God. Promise. You know, my title for this sermon, I titled it, My Problem and God's Promise. And the reason I said my problem is because if you read this story just as a philosophy of humanity or a philosophy of evil or to analyze what's happening in Aleppo, it is all of that. But if you do that, you're going to miss the point. See, sin is my problem. The truth is, Aleppo is my problem too. It's like, I live in a broken world. Because this is my problem. But closer to home, this is my problem. Is that I too have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I need God's promise. I need God's salvation. I need God's Savior, Messiah, the seed of the woman, Jesus, who went to the cross for me. That's the gospel message, and it's powerful. This morning, we're going to have communion. Now, sometimes when I do a sermon, I give you an assignment at the end. I say, you know, this is what I want you to go do. So I have an assignment for you this morning, and it's simple. I want you to come and receive communion in faith in Christ and in the hope of reconciliation in the gospel. Okay, so we're going to live this out. When you come to the table of communion, what you're doing is you are doing a physical act which demonstrates your faith in the gospel. That's why we say it's a voluntary act. So in other words, you say, well, that's not what I believe. Well, it would be an empty ritual if you didn't believe it. But if you do believe it, you get to come and express your faith in a physical way. The Bible says that Jesus died on the cross for us. He gave his body on the cross. That's the bread. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. And through that, the head of the serpent was crushed. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. And we have access to God. We're reconciled. That's the blood of Christ. That's represented by the cup. And that you come and you say, oh, thank you, Lord. I believe this and I receive it and I stand in it. That's what we do at communion. You could do that this morning. You could say, well, that's the first time I've heard any of that. Well, fine, come and have communion. Give your life to Jesus. And come tonight and get baptized. It'd be beautiful. It's awesome. You don't have to get your life together before you come to communion. You come as a sinner. If you had to clean up your act before you came to communion, then you'd miss the whole point. We'd be back to rule keeping. But if you say, no, I come as a sinner, hoping in the grace and the victory of Jesus, then there's the power of the gospel. And you walk away with a grateful heart. It's beautiful. Let's have the worship team come forward. And I'm going to say a prayer. As the worship team begins their first song, I'm going to invite you to come to the table. There's two in the front. There's some around the back. And take the bread and the cup, go back to your seat, and if you would just hold on to it, I'd like to come back and pray with you, and we'll eat and drink together. Let me pray right now and ask the Lord to help us. Lord, take your word, seal it in our heart. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word, God, and how it tells a story. It tells our story, Lord. I thank you for the hope of the gospel that's so amazing, Lord, so powerful, and I pray for each person in this room that they might make it their own by faith, to receive the forgiveness of Christ, the power to be reconciled, not only with you, but with one another. Bless now, we pray, as we receive in Christ's name. Amen. As we begin to worship, come forward and take the bread and the cup.
Stay.
When I cannot stand.